So continuing this morning, really where we left off last week in John chapter 15. And we got as far as verse 5, where the Lord says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." I do remember a good friend of mine preaching on this, and he said, on that phrase, "apart from me, you can do nothing." He said, "I'm not a terribly good mathematician," and that he didn't get very good results in maths at school. He said, "But what I do know is that nothing is nothing. Zero is zero." And he was emphasizing this truth that apart from God, we can do nothing. Of ourselves, we are not able to bear fruit for God. We are not able to produce, to bring forth that which will be for the glory and the pleasure of God. And therefore, there is this constant need for us to be abiding in the vine, for us to be connected to the Lord Jesus, to He who is the vine. And therefore, that just as a branch abides in the physical vine and the life of the vine flows through it, so likewise, as we remain, as we continue, as we stay in the Lord Jesus, connected to Him, in continual, vital union and fellowship, so our lives also are able to bear fruit. And so there is that challenge, really, for us to always be considering before God, am I in the vine? Am I in that place of abiding? Do I know the life of Christ flowing through me? But as well as the challenge of it, I also just want to say that I think there is a great encouragement in this morning. Because actually, when we come to realise that apart from God we can do nothing, and that the only means by which we can produce fruit is simply to abide in the vine, that actually is a great cause of rest. Because if fruit bearing depended on my sort of gritting my teeth and screwing my face up and trying really hard, then it will be left to us, would it not, to work ourselves to the bone to bear fruit for God. But the Lord does not require that of His people. He is not asking us to strain and to try and sort of squeeze fruit out, but rather that we should simply abide in the vine. And really, if we can do the abiding, the fruit takes care of itself. Fruitfulness has to flow if the life of the Lord Jesus is coming through us as His people. So this whole matter of the necessity of abiding in the vine for fruitfulness, firstly, yes, it is a challenge, but it's also, I think, a tremendous encouragement. And if we can get hold of it, it brings us to such rest, because it means that we cease from our own works and rather we allow the Lord to work something in and through us. And that's why the scripture says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work." Now yes, we have a part to play. We have to work out certain things, but we only work out what God is working in. He initiates it all. The fruitfulness is from God. The life is His. The resources are divine. And as we abide in the vine and rest in Him, really, and allow Him to live His life in us and through us, so fruitfulness will be forthcoming. But the Lord says as well in verse 5, He bears much fruit. And I just want to dwell for a moment on the matter of the quantity of fruit. And firstly, the Lord says much fruit. So, and this is God's desire for us. And I suppose then we can ask the question, how much fruit have our lives borne? How much fruit are we happy with? Do you have a desire in your heart to bring much fruit for God? Or are we content with a punnet here and a basket there? Or are we actually saying, no, I want to bear much fruit. I desire that my life should be exceedingly fruitful for God. I hope that's the sort of desire that's in you. And that's the thing that motivates you and that grips your heart. Lord, I want to be bearing much fruit for the Lord. But if you think about instances where the Lord elsewhere in the scriptures speaks about quantities of fruit. Take, for example, the parable of the sower. And he sows the seed. And as you may be aware, there are various types of soil on which the seed falls. But on the good seed, on the good soil, the seed falls. And it says, interesting, that it bears fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And I just want to say this, dear friends. I think that there is a sense in which it is given to some to bear 100-fold. And it is given to some to bear 60, and to some to bear 30. And that is in the sovereignty of God. Now, it's possible for us to bear less fruit than we could or should. And I trust that we are very concerned that ought not happen. But dear friends, that doesn't mean necessarily that every life will bear the equal amount of fruit. Okay? So I guess what I'm really wanting to say is, don't be tempted to make sideways comparisons. Don't be looking across the aisle and saying, oh, they're making an awful lot of fruit, I feel really inferior. Or even worse, huh, they're not doing very well, but I'm bringing loads of fruit. Don't be tempted to do either. But the question is, are you bearing that which God has given you? And so, for example, think about the two different parables the Lord spoke, sort of in the same connection. The Lord first of all gave the parable of the minas. And he had 10 of his, this master had 10 slaves. This is in Luke 19. And I want to just try and paraphrase it very briefly. And the Lord gave one mina to each of these 10 slaves. And they were to go and trade with it and so on. And one of them said, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And so the Lord says to him, or the master says to him, well done, good and faithful servant, you shall have authority over 10 cities. The next one says, your mina has made 5 minas more. And the Lord doesn't say, well, that's not very good, is it? He made 10. No, the Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant, you should be over 5 cities. And my sense is that they bore fruit as they could. And indeed, the scripture says, I'm jumping ahead of myself. Let's finish this. But the one who didn't trade at all, that was the one for whom the master had harsh words. And so, don't be so hung up on, have I got 10 or have I got 5? But the issue is, are you bearing fruit? And in that instance, notice, each of the slaves were given the same amount. And I think this is telling us that there are certain things that as believers we all have in common. Every Christian is indwelt with the Spirit of God. Every Christian can be baptized in the Holy Spirit of God. Every Christian has, well at least in Western, you know, open Christian, possibly post-Christian now society, but we have access to a Bible. We have the Word of God. There are certain things that are given to every one of us and we all have the same. You have the Bible just as much as I have, just as much as Wesley has. And actually, in a sense, we have it far more. With it being digital and so on. So there are certain things all of us have in common. But then you take Matthew 25 and the parable of the talents. And here the detail is a little bit different. And so you have a master again, and let me just turn to it. A man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, it's Matthew 25 if you want to follow. To another 2 and to another 1, each according to his own ability. So here there's something different going on. There are certain things in Christianity that we all have in common, that are given to every one of us. But then there are other respects in which different things are given unto certain people. And I think there are some who are given 10 talents And there are some who are given five. And please understand, when it speaks about talents here, don't think about abilities. A talent is a measure of a precious metal. It's a quantity, alright? It's not about, I've got a talent for stand-up comedy or something, which clearly I haven't. But it's the sense of that which is something precious that's entrusted to someone, yes? There are those who are given 10 talents, and there are those who are given 5. And again, the question is, what do we do with those things? And I think there's something of this reflected in, we can read that in Romans 12. Let me just read this to you. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. Or he who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. These are things that are given to people, and they are to be exercised in accordance to the proportion of faith that they are given. Okay, and there's much more that could be said about this, but let's take this point. We can all bear much fruit. That doesn't mean to say we're all going to bear the same amount of fruit. So don't please get discouraged and look at other people and think, well, they're doing X, Y, and Z, and I'm not. The issue is, are you, as it were, trading with the mina, with the talent God has given to you? And will you be able to give the master a good return on his investment? That's the question. So then, back in John 15. And we move on to verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch, and dries up, and they gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And these are challenging words indeed. And yes, of course, those who are not believers do not abide in the vine, and as such will endure that fate. But friends, I think it's not just a warning to that, but this really does have echoes of Hebrews 6 in it. Because the word there, abide, in the Greek, meno, it means to remain, to stay, to continue. And it's therefore bringing to us again the vital necessity of continuing in Christ. We must abide in him and remain in him. And in Christ we are eternally secure. But there is a warning here that if we do not abide in the vine, if we are dislocated from the vine and therefore put ourselves outside of the life source, which is the vine itself, well, what's left other than to be thrown away and dry up and cast into the fire and burned? And this is what we read in Hebrews 6. So let me read to you from verse 4 of that chapter. In the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. You see the parallel language between these two passages. Therefore, dear friends, we can never trust in an experience or in a prayer that we once prayed, but we trust in a Saviour, and we stay connected to a Saviour in constant and close, intimate union with him. John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Let's just take the first half of that phrase first of all. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Now, if you go to verses 4 and 5, the Lord says, abide in me, and I in you. Or he says, he who abides in me, and I in him. And then here in verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you. And I want to suggest there is a huge degree of overlap between Christ abiding in us, and his words abiding in us. And really the means, a large part of the means by which Christ abides in us is by his word abiding in us. And I just want to look at a few scriptures in this connection. So perhaps you'd like to turn first of all to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Verse 16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. But let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let me just bring two things out of that particular verse. First of all, the fact of the word of Christ dwelling within us. Doesn't that speak to our relationship with the Bible being so much more than occasionally reading a book? It's about actually the word of Christ and the very life of Christ which comes to us in the word dwelling in us richly. It means that which God says should be incorporated into the very fabric of who we are. So therefore, your time in the scriptures, your time, your personal time on your own in the word of God, which, can I please say, is far more important than what you hear on a Sunday. Okay, the essence of your own discipleship will be your own time with God. And therefore, when you come to the word of God, and you come and you ask him to speak to you, and to teach you, and to work in you through the scriptures, allow it to come and dwell within you, that the very truth and life of the word of God should begin to abide in your own heart, and that it therefore works in you, and changes you, and transforms you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and that's the second thing I want to say about this. Let it richly dwell there. And there's a sense here that, by this, our standard of measure, it will be measured to us. And if all we can find is a couple of minutes in the Bible, can we really expect all that much of the word and the life of Christ to be dwelling within us? Now, please, I'm not saying this to condemn anybody, or please, to bring anybody under the law. I'm not trying to preach legalism at all. But what I am saying, my dear friends, is that if we want the word of God to dwell in us richly, surely that means that we've got to give a place to the word of God in our lives in order that the author, the God of the word, can speak. So never mind, in one sense, thinking, well, how much do I need to spend? Friends, just come to the Lord and ask him to speak to you. And give time to meditate in the word of God. And give time to memorize the scriptures. And give time to read the word of God. And study the word of God. And the more you do it, the more you'll love it. And the more you love it, the more you'll want to do it. And your capacity will grow. But my dear friends, all I'm saying is, wherever you're up to in these things, allow the word of Christ to dwell in you richly. It's not a book for a shelf. It's truth for the heart. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, and verse 32. You may wish to turn to Acts 20, verse 32. The Apostle Paul speaking to the elders from Ephesus, and he knew that he wasn't going to see them again. And so you think, well, what would his parting words be to a group of people in whom he had invested so much, amongst whom he'd laboured, people he loved? And there must have been a sorrow in his heart, I suppose, as he left them, but also a concern for them, given that he'd already said in this very same passage that savage wolves would come in among them and so on. So what does he say? He says this in verse 32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." I commend you to God and his word, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The word of God is able to build you up. And do we really believe this? As we allow the word of Christ to dwell in us richly, it will build you up. And it will give you an inheritance. How extraordinary is this? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and verse 8, turn them if you like, but don't, if you don't want to, I'll read it to you. Sorry, actually, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. The apostle writes this, "For this reason we also constantly thank God, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So it's a word of God that performs work in us who believe. It's a word that's able to build us up and give us an inheritance. We are to let it dwell in us richly. These are the things that the word of God does. And this is why the Lord says then, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you." And so therefore, I just appeal to you, continue in the word of God, that which is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so as you submit yourself to God's word, it will judge your thoughts and intentions. It will divide soul and spirit. So you begin to recognize when you're walking in the spirit and when you're just being soulish. This is what the word of God does. And the Lord says, lastly on this subject, in John chapter 8, he said, "If you continue in my word, truly you are disciples of mine." Dear friends, the vital importance in this whole connection of abiding in Christ is our being before the Lord with his word, in order that his truth, and therefore he, can abide in us. Because of course, Jesus Christ said, "I am the true bread, I am the bread of life." He is the living word. So our aim as we come to the scriptures is that we should feed on Christ in the word of God, that we should be built up and blessed and strengthened. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." That's one of those verses that kind of brings me to a shuddering halt. Because I think, I can't say that my prayer life looks exactly like that. And even if it's one of those occasions where, as it were, the bar seems to be set exceedingly high, it's truth. And I think we need to look at it squarely. And it is possible to come to such a place where we can pray, and the Lord says, "Whatever you wish, it shall be done for you." But I just want to, as we're here, just mention a useful thing to think about when you're wanting to look at the Word of God, and particularly to understand it and to apply it correctly. I heard somebody once say, first of all, look at the text. What does it say? Read the words. But in looking at the text, you need to also understand, probably it's a good idea to have a look at the original languages, the Hebrew and the Greek, because there are often shades of meaning there that do not come through in the English translation. So it's well worth your while taking a look to understand if there's anything in the original language that isn't apparent in the English. So look at the text. Secondly, look at the context. Look at the setting the verse is found in and what's being spoken about at the time. Thirdly, look at what you might call the co-text. In other words, other scriptures that are speaking about the same subject. And I just want to mention that because it's possible if you just grab hold of one phrase in the Bible or one verse and say, that's the truth, which it is, and amen, it's the truth. But if all you look at is that in isolation, you can end up imbalanced at best or getting the completely the wrong end of the stick at worst. And so we need to look at the whole counsel of the Word of God. And this is a case in point. Because yes, the Lord says, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. And in giving these qualifying statements now, I'm not trying to make excuses or to detract from this truth. But let's just look at it in totality. This idea of our being able to ask whatever we wish and it be done for us. That is given unto those who are abiding in Christ and in whom the Word of God abides. So if we are really connected to the Lord Jesus and his word absolutely fills us, then it follows that everything we ask will be in the will of God. And that every request we make is essentially because the very life of Jesus is flowing through us. And so he prays his prayers through us. And the desires of God and the heart of God have become my desires and my heart. And therefore God is pleased to answer the petitions that we make. What a calling. What a potential. What a possibility. To come to a place where, in a sense, my will is absolutely consumed in his. And my desires are so encompassed by the desires of God. That in the end, anything I ask is in the will of God. And he's therefore pleased to do it. What a tremendous thing. Now, of course, this is not the only thing the Bible teaches about prayer. And so we need to bear in mind as well that, of course, the scriptures tell us to persevere in prayer. That we should pray at all times and not lose heart, as we were reminded in the testimony earlier. In the book of James, James says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Our motives need to be questioned. But again, you see, I think if we're truly abiding in Christ and his word is abiding in us, it sifts our motives so that we ask according to the will of God. There is a question of faith, of course, and the fact that as we pray, we can come through to a position of having faith. And therefore, we can speak to a fig tree or even to a mountain. The Lord says. But again, what I want to say to you about that is that really what I believe the Lord is saying about that is that as we pray, we come into alignment with the will of God. And we understand, therefore, what he wants to do. And as we learn to pray and to work with him, God may be then pleased to give us the authority to see his will executed upon the earth. But we can't just dream something up, declare it and stamp at the end of our prayer in Jesus' name and expect something to happen. The very idea of praying in the name of Jesus, it's essentially saying, I am praying this in the authority that Jesus Christ is giving. So the big question is, has he given you the authority? If I make a citizen's arrest and say, I'm arresting you in the name of the law, what it means is, because of the authority that the law gives me, I'm now telling you to stop whatever you're doing. So really, particularly if we want to, if we believe God would have us operate in the realms of spiritual warfare, or of decreeing something, or of declaring something in His name, then it of necessity, we must have the authority of God. We must have heaven's amen to it. Which is why the Lord said, whatever you bind on earth shall be, having been bound in heaven. And that translation comes through quite in the New American Standard. And whatever you loose on earth shall be, having been loosed in heaven. Dear friends, it's done in heaven first. And if God gives the authority, we can then execute that upon the earth. So in Lamentations 3 verse 37, there's a verse that says, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? And so as we pray, do you understand, we come into alignment with the will of God. And we come to understand what God has commanded. And therefore we can pray accordingly. And with all of those, and there's much else of course that could be said about the subject of prayer, but the Lord is still nonetheless holding out to us this possibility that whatever we ask, whatever we wish, and it will be done for us. But really, why does the Lord mention this in this context? And I want to suggest to you that this is the first area where the Lord is beginning to show us some practical outworking of fruitfulness. And dear friends, this is fruitfulness in prayer. And maybe we think a lot, again, and I've said this already in previous weeks, maybe perhaps we think a lot about fruitfulness in action, doing things. But the Lord here is pointing us to fruitfulness in prayer. And how crucial it is that we be a praying people. Because prayer really is, that it will be the source of our fruitfulness, particularly corporately. And how necessary it is that we are in the place of prayer, and that we ask God to teach us to pray, that we might even come to this kind of a position of asking whatever we wish and seeing it done. Because that is what God wants for His people. Did He not say, my house shall be called a house of prayer? The Lord Jesus Christ, He spent nights in prayer on the mountain. Though He was God incarnate, utter union with the Lord, with the Father. And what fruitfulness there was in His prayer life. So much so that when the disciples saw Him praying, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. They saw something about His communion with God. They saw something about how He worked with God the Father in prayer. That utter dependence of God the Son on God the Father. And this is one thing the Lord wants from us. Fruitfulness in prayer. That's why we always want to maintain an emphasis upon the prayer meeting in our church life. And it is the place where we can be fruitful, and it will yield fruit in other areas of our church life as we come into alignment with the will of God. Verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And this fruit bearing, therefore, it will be the demonstration of our discipleship. It's better translated, you will be my disciples. Disciples bear fruit. The two are inextricably linked. But our fruit bearing, notice, glorifies God. And that should be what we're seeking to do as a company of God's people, together, individually. Our lives are to give glory to God. And that's what we ought to be aiming to do. And we do it by fruitfulness. But then let's continue. Because perhaps it's tempting to read verse 8. And the Lord speaks about bearing fruit. And then we go down to verse 16. And the Lord appears to pick up the theme of fruitfulness again. And We imagine perhaps that verses 9 to 15 are sort of in parentheses and not quite on the subject. But as I've just pondered this, I think again, it's really the Lord showing us other areas of fruitfulness that he wants in our lives. So verse 9, he says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Fruitfulness in obedience. This is the Lord saying, abide in my love. Keep yourself in the love of God. And how do we do it? We obey his commandments. If you love me, the Lord said, you will obey my commandments. And therefore, fruitfulness should be shown forth, manifested in obedience in our lives. And dear friends, I don't know if any one of us here is grappling with something. As our sister shared earlier, she knew God was speaking to her. And she did a Jonah and she put it and ran the other way. But maybe there are others of us here and the Lord is speaking, and at the moment we are struggling to yield. Dear friends, part of the fruitfulness God seeks in the life of the believer is obedience. Personal obedience to the revealed will of God. And we can never underestimate its value. And it's not sort of dramatic and glamorous necessarily, but plain, simple obedience. And the Lord Jesus Christ, are we not told that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered? And that's not to say that he was disobedient and had to learn it, but rather that he experienced what it is to obey God the Father to the uttermost. He demonstrated it. He lived it perfectly. A life of utter submission to the will of God the Father. And he sets himself forth as our model and our pattern. And therefore, the Lord, it seeks an obedience. And notice again that obedience and abiding in the love of God are really one and the same thing. My dear friends, keep yourself in the love of God. Obey his word. Fruitfulness in obedience. These things, John 15 verse 11 now, I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Fruitfulness in joy. There has not been a single person ever who's walked this planet who has known more joy than the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ. The oil of gladness was poured upon him, the oil of joy. And yet in the same breath he was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It's extraordinary how everything is encompassed in the perfect Son of God. But what that says to me is that even though we may know periods of grief and difficulty, grief and joy are not necessarily mutually exclusive. And there can be a deep-seated joy, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. And the Lord wants his joy to be in us, and our joy to be made full. Dear friends, there is not joy to be found anywhere else. No one else can give joy. They might be able to give you a moment's happiness or entertainment for a period of time. But joy, that is exclusively the domain of the Almighty. And he can put it in our hearts. And the joy of the Lord is your strength. It is our strength. Let's remember to ask the Lord to help us abide in joy. We need joy in these days, do we not, dear friends? Praise God for it. The satisfaction that only comes from God the Father. Fruitfulness in joy. And then he goes on, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Fruitfulness in love, but love as expressed in self-sacrifice. Laying down our lives for our brethren. And this again doesn't have to be some big dramatic thing. It can be in simple things day to day. It can be holding our tongue when we really want to let someone know what we think. It can be just going the extra mile. You know, I've heard some lovely things after the pandemic and the lockdowns and so on. Just hearing one or two things of how certain members of the assembly were going out and shopping for others who couldn't get out. And I had no idea. And you have no idea, and I'm not going to tell you who it was either. But it's just lovely. And that's just a very practical expression of someone laying their life down for another. Willingness to go and do something, just very menial and practical, just to help and show an expression of care. You know, laying down your life could be as simple as making a phone call, even though you're a bit busy. Just ask after somebody. It doesn't have to. Yes, of course, it has its ultimate expression as Christ gave his life for us. But my dear friends, God wants fruitfulness from our lives in our showing love for one another. And being willing in the big things and even in the small things, just to put someone else first. Esteem one someone else more highly than ourselves. Lay our life down, even in a small way, just to bless another brother or sister. We can bear fruit in these ways. The Lord says in verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Fruitfulness in friendship with God. How amazing that the Lord says, "No longer do I call you slaves, but I call you friends." God wants friendship with his people. He's looking for companionship. He's looking for communion with us. And this is more than, this is us coming to a position where we are actually, and it sounds funny to say, we befriending God, if I can put it like that. By which I mean taking time to find out what God thinks. Taking time to listen to him. Taking time to discover, Lord, what's on your heart? What's grieving you, Lord? How can I serve you? What can I do for you, Father? And it's such a communion that there's not one of just a slave and a master, or a teacher and a disciple, but it's friends. And the Lord says, a slave doesn't know what his master is doing. So this therefore involves, it implies, being brought into the secret counsel of the Almighty, as the word says. And that's for those who fear the Lord. To what degree do we know that kind of fellowship with God? Fruitfulness in fellowship with him. What a precious calling that is. May God enable us to come to that. And then the Lord says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, praise be to God, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain." And this is one of the qualities about divinely produced fruit. It's eternal. And there's a world of difference between fruit that remains and results that last for a week or two. And human endeavour and effort can produce results. I'll concede that much. But the issue is, does it remain? And the Bible says, that which is born of God overcomes the world. And therefore, we need to be doing that which is born of him, which is again why we must be in the vine, abiding in Christ. Because the Lord wants to bring forth, excuse me, from our lives, that which will remain. And only God can do that. May God deliver us from busyness and works that might produce a certain amount of noise and light, but no fruit that endures. So that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Let's pray.